Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24 this morning, we're going to consider Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, we're always thankful to be able to come and to consider your word and to sit under it and be changed by it. Especially this morning as we consider the resurrection, this great hope of eternal life. We pray that you would be with us, that your spirit would be using the word as a sword to cut us apart and to rearrange us, the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we live. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And God bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Every week when I prepare my sermons, I can show you on my paper here, even though you won't be able to see it. At the top of my paper, I put the theme of the sermon. This week's theme is to live the reality of eternal life, make life a response to the resurrection of Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then right under that, I put FCF, and then I write something out. And FCF stands for Fallen Condition Focus. I learned this from a teacher named Brian Chappell, and he talks about how every sermon should recognize that Scripture addresses the fallen condition of humanity. As each portion of Scripture has something to say about the state we are in, and a good preacher is going to know what part of our fallen nature is this passage addressing. Sometimes a passage addresses certain sins. Sometimes it addresses a hopelessness or even disease, all these different parts of our fallen condition. And a good preacher needs to understand what part of our fallen condition is this passage addressing. And so as I was studying this week, here's what I wrote down for the fallen condition focus. What part of our fallen condition does the resurrection address? I wrote sin, death, and everything that came from the fall. That this isn't a general thing. This isn't a specific thing. We're not looking for specific sins that this addresses or a specific part of our fallen condition. The resurrection is the answer to the whole thing. The resurrection answers our whole fallen condition. I wanted to let you know that tonight we're going to take a break from our normal evening service, and tonight we're going to be studying the historic reality of the resurrection. We're going to try to answer the question, did the resurrection of Jesus really happen? And so for this morning's sermon, we're going to assume that the answer is yes. But we do need to be able to defend, to know, did this really happen in history? So that's tonight. So if I feel like I'm skipping over, it feels like I'm skipping over something, come back tonight and we'll see if I did or not. One of the interesting things that we see as we study the four different Gospels is that this event, which is perhaps one of the most significant in the history of humanity, the event itself was not recorded. Nobody saw it happen. And none of the four Gospels actually write about the resurrection. They all record, not the resurrection itself, but the effects of it. And each of the Gospels make clear, and Luke makes it clear too, by not recording the event itself, rather recording how people respond to it, what's really important is not just the historic reality of it. That's certainly important. But what's really important is how you respond to it. How you are to respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have been many times to the zoo. And so now that we have kids, now we take our kids to the zoo. And you who take kids to the zoo know how this goes. You go to the zoo, and now half the fun at the zoo isn't watching the animals. I've seen the bears already. Half the fun is watching the kids watch the animals. And that's really what Luke does now. He takes his camera and he turns it away from Jesus for a minute. And he looks at these women. He looks at these apostles. And he shows us how people are responding to what just happened. And he teaches us in the process how we are to respond. Now I wanted to take a minute before we enter into that and just answer the question, why was the resurrection necessary? And this is more a point of doctrine than it is something that comes right from this passage. But something we need to know. Why was the resurrection necessary? Jesus' death, His innocent blood that was spilled for us, that was enough to procure for you forgiveness. Jesus' blood buys you. He gets you forgiveness. And His death did that. So why did He have to be raised again? Why was the resurrection necessary if His cross paid for our sins? Well, the way that faith works, the way that we get our sins paid for, is that by faith, we are united to Jesus Christ. Right? And so by faith, what is true about Jesus is true about me. And this is why the cross is so important. When Jesus died for His sins, by faith, I'm united to Him. And so my sins have been paid for too. But you keep going with that equation. And if Jesus is still in the grave, I'm just a forgiven dead person. Right? So I'm forgiven, but I'm still dead because Jesus is dead. And if we want, and God wants for us eternal life, Jesus has to be raised from the dead. That's the first reason. It's just because of how salvation works. If God wanted to give us eternal life, Jesus had to be raised because we are united to Him. A second reason that the resurrection is necessary is simply because Jesus is life. God is the author and the source of all life. And it's just an impossibility that life would come into the presence of death and that death would win. Life has to win. It's just like light and dark. When light and dark meet each other, it is an impossibility for light to lose. Light always overpowers the darkness. And so Jesus had to overcome death. And finally, thirdly, well, the resurrection was necessary for the glory of God. God is glorified by the resurrection. How unthinkable it would be that the Son of God would remain in the tomb. So God is glorified by it. So the three reasons the resurrection was necessary. But this morning we're going to consider how we are and how those people and how we are to respond to the resurrection. The first thing we are to see is that we need to begin with love and with faith. The first people that Luke focuses on is the same people that he ended chapter 23 with, and that's with these women. Luke, as you know, has focused throughout his gospel not on the most important people, but really on the least important people, on the people who were at the very bottom of society. He focuses on the lepers and on the children and on the women whose opinion and whose testimony was not valued at this time. But Luke keeps his eyes on them. And these women were not just women that Jesus had picked up real recently. He tells us that these were women that had followed him from Galilee. They had been with him for many weeks, perhaps months, maybe even years at this point, listening to him, following him, and teaching him. We find out some of their names in verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Another woman's name was Salome. And we know that there are at least four or five, but there are probably many more than that who are ministering to Jesus' body, his dead body. So we know that their names, but their identity is that they are true disciples of Jesus Christ. They are true disciples of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to consider what these women must have been going through. The man that they had followed, the man that they had placed their trust and their hope in, he had died. He had been killed. He had been murdered. He had been called a blasphemer and murdered for it. And yet what do? They continue to be faithful. They continue to obey. They bring spices for his body. The fact is, these women did not understand the resurrection, did they? They didn't get it. They didn't put two and two together from what Jesus had previously said. But they were faithful. They loved Jesus. And they didn't understand where everything was going. They were operating in the dark. But yet they still believed. I'm reminded of what Jesus says to Thomas in the Gospel of John. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. These women are amazing because they continue to believe. They continue to trust, having no idea that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They continue to do what they think is best and they continue to obey. And so we, though we see the resurrection, we are sometimes in the same place. You don't know how life is going to work out. You don't know when Jesus is going to come back. There are all sorts of details that you don't understand. And so sometimes we feel like we're living and operating in the dark. I don't understand life. I don't understand the problems around me. But our call is not to understand fully. Our call is to obey. So they, and let's follow them now. They bring their spices to the tomb to put them on the body of Jesus as it decomposes. And then they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, which was fortunate because it was a rather large stone. And another gospel tells us that on the way to the tomb, they were all wondering how they were going to get that stone away. And so, lucky them, the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But as they go in, they see that the tomb is empty. They see that the tomb is empty and they are, it says, perplexed about this. The fact is that an empty tomb wasn't enough to tell them what happened. The empty tomb wasn't enough. They needed interpretation. And so God sent them angels. Another word for angels is messengers. God sent them messengers to tell them what happened. And we can take from this the fact that the historic reality of the resurrection won't convert anybody. And so tonight we're going to be studying the historic reality of the resurrection because we want to know if it really happened or not. But just by proving that it happened to somebody is not going to make them a Christian. Because all these events, all these amazing things that happen need interpretation. We need God to send messengers to us. We need to be regenerated and have the Spirit inform our minds. So then the angels tell them, He is not here, but He is risen. He is not here, but He is risen. So finally they have the truth. They have some evidence that the tomb is empty, but that doesn't tell them what happened to the body. But the angels tell them, He is not here, but He is risen. And the resurrection tells us the truth about Jesus Christ. They were looking for Him in the wrong place. They didn't understand the truth about Him. And this applies to us in how we think and how we relate to Jesus. It is easy to think about Jesus and to relate to Him as merely the one who hung on the cross. And this is why crucifixes are dumb in two ways. Crucifixes are dumb literally, that they cannot speak, and they do not speak the reality about Jesus Christ. They're also dumb because they're silly. Jesus is not on the cross anymore. Our minds should not be filled with thoughts about Jesus on the cross, but they should be filled with thoughts about the resurrected and glorified Jesus. When we were in the hospital having one of the babies over one of the Catholic hospitals in town, there was a crucifix up on the wall, and my wife jokingly said, it's not enough that we nail him to the cross, we also have to screw him to a wall. Think about that for a minute. This is what we do. And this is the problem of having crucifixes. But crucifixes, as especially Roman Catholics, but other Christians use them as well. We can do that internally. We can make the same mistake internally in our relationship to Jesus Christ. We can relate to Him as simply a sickly man who hung on a cross for us. But what does the Bible really tell us about who Jesus is now? The last image we have of Jesus is what John saw in the book of Revelation. White, shining hair, eyes glowing with fire, a sword, a name written on his thigh. When he saw him, he fell down like he was dead. Jesus is risen from the dead, and so we have to worship the risen Lord. We worship one in whose presence we ought to fall down and worship. So we need to meditate on the cross to be sure, but never stop there. Always consider that Jesus is raised from the dead. And without the resurrection, we don't know the truth about Him. So what we need then is to approach the resurrection with the same faith and the same love that these women had. Though they didn't understand, they were available and they were ready to be taught by the angels. They were ready to be instructed. So what we see then is the more that you devote yourself to Jesus, the more joy you will receive from the resurrection. Well, the message the angels proclaimed was not new information, but it was clarity on what had already been proclaimed. So the second thing we see, the first thing is that we begin with love and faith. Secondly, we need to remember His words. Verse 6, He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He told you. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee. We see these two angels come from God. Luke tells us that they were dressed in dazzling clothes. And interestingly enough, there were two other people in the book of Luke who appeared and who were dressed in dazzling clothes with Jesus. And it seems like Luke wants us to assume that this is Moses and Elijah who have come to talk to the women. He doesn't tell us that, and you can think on that yourself. But these men, whoever they were, Moses and Elijah, or two angels, came to tell them the truth about Jesus. And they began by rebuking the women. They began by rebuking them, and they say, "You are looking for Him in the wrong place." Well, that's a rebuke. They're saying, "You should have understood this, and you're not understanding. You're not looking in the right place. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? You are not looking for Him in the right place. He is not here, but He is risen." And then they give them a reminder. They don't just rebuke them, of course. They give a reminder. Do you remember His words? Do you remember now what Jesus taught you while you followed Him? And throughout the Gospel of Luke, there are three times where Jesus specifically prophesied about His own resurrection. And there are many more times where He alluded to it, where He gave some intimation that He was going to be raised from the dead. Let me read you one of these. Luke 9:22, one of the prophecies. Jesus says so clearly, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus had told them this at least three times that we have recorded. And if He told it three times that we have here, how many more times did He say it that weren't recorded? They should have remembered these things, but they didn't. They didn't keep them. They didn't put all these things together. So it's not just then Jesus' words that were fulfilled in the resurrection, but it's the words of the whole Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 says that He was buried, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus' resurrection is prophesied throughout the Bible. It's prophesied not just in Jesus' life, but also in the Old Testament. And so what they were taught to do and what we should remember to do is remember the words of Jesus. Remember the words of Jesus. What does this mean? For them, it meant simply putting two and two together. Now that they had the fact of the empty tomb, they could bring back these prophecies they remember and they could fit it all together and say, "Yes, yes, we understand. Yes, this isn't a mistake. This is what God planned and what He promised." Well, for us, remembering the words, remembering Jesus' words means that we make it a goal of ours to understand the pieces of Scripture, to understand how Scripture works together. Remembering God's words means knowing the Bible from beginning to end and understanding how it all works together. We talked last week about how we have, or 2 weeks ago, about how we have a temptation to compartmentalize the Bible and to just memorize certain verses because they're helpful. But there's another sense in which we need to understand the Bible as a whole. And you need to make it a goal to grow in your understanding of the Bible as a whole, to put together all the pieces of Scripture. And you know people who can do this really well. They think about this event and they can relate it to this event in the Bible. And they see how the threads of redemption run all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And that should be a goal of ours, to remember the words of Jesus like that. And when we do that, the more you grow in understanding Scripture as a whole from beginning to end, the more confidence you're going to have in the plan of God. Right? These women, as they began to put things together, they grew in their confidence that this resurrection really happened, because this is what was prophesied from beginning to end. And the more you understand the Bible from beginning to end, the more you're going to grow in your confidence that the plan of God is sure, not just for what happened in the past, but for the things that He's promised in the future. So we grow in our confidence as we understand the Bible. The second thing is that as we see these threads of promise and fulfillment, it gives us not just confidence, but excitement. If these women had understood, they would not have gone to the tomb with spices. They would have gone with praises. They would have gone to anoint Jesus as a living Savior and not just as a dead and decaying body. And if we understand the Bible from beginning to end, as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, we're going to be more excited for what God is doing in our midst. And the only way to do this, of course, There's no shortcut to understanding the Bible. You can pick up a couple books that promise to be a shortcut, but the only way to do it is to live your life in the Scriptures. Is to read the Bible day in and day out, to love it and to breathe it. And I just want to call you back to it. The more you read the Bible, the more you engage in a systematic reading of Scripture. Whether you read through the Bible in a year or 2 years, as you engage in that systematic study of Scripture, you're going to be enabled to remember the words of Jesus. And all the excitement and all the joy that comes from that will be yours. So they began with faith and love. They were called to remember the words of Jesus. And thirdly, we see that they were to return with the good news. Clearly, this was not a message that these women were supposed to keep to themselves. And so these women, now that they had been informed, they'd seen the evidence, they'd had the evidence interpreted for them by the angels, and they remembered the words of Jesus, they knew that the next thing they had to do was to go and tell the apostles. They knew, though, of course, what they faced. You got to understand, as these women returned to go and meet with the apostles, they likely knew how they were going to be received. In that day and age, a woman could not go into court and give a testimony. If you were a witness to a crime, your testimony was inadmissible because you're a woman. And so as they come back to these apostles telling things that almost nobody could believe because they're so amazing, they understand that they're facing a great deal of cynicism and a great deal of doubt. But regardless, the story had to be told. The truth is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not good news without the resurrection. And this part of the gospel has to be told. It has to be upheld and proclaimed. Some of you have heard this story before, but when I was going through my exams in order to become a pastor, I was in a pastoral It was a pastoral and evangelistic gifts exam. And one of the pastors asked me, "Can you give us a summary of the gospel?" And I was just taken off guard somehow, and I stumbled through something. I don't even remember what I said. And I said something. It probably sounded okay. But then he came back and he said, "I'm not going to vote for you. I'm not going to sustain your exam because you didn't even mention the resurrection. And there is no gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We'd like to think there is sometimes because other parts of the gospel make sense to the world. Sin and forgiveness and mercy, general ideas that the world can stomach and handle. But when we say to somebody, there was a man 2,000 years ago, he was killed, and then 3 days later, breath came back into his lungs and his heart started beating again, and he never died again. When we tell people that, then we've crossed a line. Then we've said something that is miraculous and hard to believe. But the gospel is not the gospel without the resurrection. And I've never forgotten that exam. When I tell the gospel to people, I never will forget again the resurrection. Not just part of the gospel, but the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Why did Jesus come and die for you? What is the gospel? Is it just so that you would have forgiveness? What did Jesus say in John 10:10? "I have come that they might have forgiveness"? No. "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Jesus is not content for you just to have forgiveness, but that forgiveness is just a step on the way to you having life with God. So the gospel is at the heart of it. We need to learn to use this resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, as an evangelistic tool, outwardly and inwardly. When we have the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus, we have to tell them He is raised from the dead. He's not among the dead, He's among the living. And we need to get them to seek for Him there. We also need to tell ourselves inwardly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we work with our own doubts, our own fears, our own sins, our own problems, day after day, we need to go back to the Bible and tell ourselves, Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. And if that's true, if Jesus is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, my eternal life is guaranteed. My forgiveness is guaranteed. My joy in God is guaranteed. My end to suffering is guaranteed. So we need to return with the good news. And when we bring that good news, we've got to bring the resurrection. Do not be afraid as you tell the gospel to people. Do not be afraid to tell them that Jesus is alive. That is the gospel. And they can be alive with Him through faith. The resurrection does draw a line in the sand, but it's so important. Well, one of the reasons we need to learn to use the resurrection more effectively is that it is this line in the sand. The resurrection is one of the things that separates Christianity from every other religion. It's also one of the easiest parts to disbelieve. And so the last thing we see is that we should resist cynicism. We should resist doubt. These women bring this amazing story back to these apostles. These 11 men and some other men who were with them. And they bring them the story that you would have thought would be the greatest news in the world. But as one writer wrote, these were not men poised on the brink of belief and needing only the shadow of an excuse before launching into a proclamation of resurrection. These 11 guys were not sitting around saying, all we need is a little push and we're going to go out and preach Jesus and start the church. They didn't believe at all. They had no idea what was going on. In fact, when somebody came and told them the news that they should have been waiting for, they didn't believe it. They said these words seemed to them an idle tale. That word in Greek is the word from where we get our word delirious. So they're just saying that this is a little idle, this is a silly thing. They're saying these women are delirious. And we're not going to believe them. They're just so upset with grief. The miraculous resurrection highlights our tendency to disbelieve the really important stuff. There's all sorts of stuff in Christianity that everybody can stomach. All the nice ideas, the good teachings of Jesus Christ, the golden rule, mercy and forgiveness and kindness. But the really important stuff, the miraculous stuff that constitutes the gospel, this is what we are tempted to disbelieve. We are tempted, just as the apostles are, towards cynicism. What is cynicism? What do I mean by that? I mean doubt, disbelief, and delayed belief. Doubt, disbelief, and delayed belief is cynicism. Where does it come from? Why are we cynical? Why were the apostles cynical? Well, cynicism we see from their example comes from not knowing or not understanding the words of Jesus. The less you are in the Bible, the less you are growing in your knowledge and your understanding of Scripture, the less you will believe in Jesus. The weaker your faith will be. The more you understand what Jesus preached, and the more you understand all of Scripture, the stronger your faith is going to be. If you want to get rid of cynicism, you want to push doubt away from you, you have to be in the Word. And there's no substitute for that. So cynicism comes from not knowing or understanding Jesus' words. Cynicism also comes because of the messenger. They were cynical because of who brought the story to them. It was these women. It was these delirious women just upset with grief. And so we can, too, we can do the same mistake, too, because of the message, because the preacher offended me last week, I'm not really going to listen this week. Because of whatever, whoever is bringing to me the word of Jesus, because of the sinfulness or the weakness of the messenger, we can become cynical. Third place where cynicism comes from is from just the society around us. Just yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, Richard Dawkins, who's one of the leading atheists of the time, wrote a big column about how God is not even dead. He was never alive. And how God is now being replaced by evolution. He wrote this, "We live in a society now where evolution is the greatest show on earth, the only game in town." And the more we live in a society that pushes God to the edges, the more we are going to be infected with the same type of thinking. The more we are going to have cynicism and doubt of the world around us. So we need to resist cynicism. We need to resist doubt by seeking faith. But there's good news here as well, and that is simply the fact that God let these 11 men struggle. Why did God let them struggle? God could have sovereignly brought them to a deep and strong faith, and yet He let them struggle. And it's so that you would not have to. I'd like to read to you a quote from Leo the Great, Pope Leo the Great. A pastor, leader of the church in the 5th century. He wrote this, "The spirit of truth would by no means have permitted this hesitation, wavering in human weakness to enter the hearts of his preachers if their trembling anxiety and questioning delay were not to have established the foundations of our faith." See, he's saying God let them doubt so that we wouldn't have to. Consequently, it was our doubt and our danger that was being considered in the apostles. We, in the guise of the apostles, were being instructed against the slanders of the wicked and the proofs of earthly wisdom. Their seeing instructed us, their hearing informed us, their touching strengthened us. Let us give thanks to the divine plan and necessary slowness of the holy fathers. They doubted so that we need not doubt. You see, as we come to the scriptures and we see these men doubt and then believe, we are strengthened in our belief, aren't we? If even these men believed, surely we can too. We need to resist cynicism. So as we look at the resurrection, we haven't even looked at the resurrection. Instead, we've looked at people and how we are to respond to the resurrection. We respond by remembering Jesus' words, by returning with the good news of the resurrection to others and to ourselves, and by resisting cynicism and disbelief. Several weeks ago, I finished reading the first of the Chronicles of Narnia to our kids, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I think my kids kind of thought it was funny that that Dad could barely get through a couple pages without tearing up every now and then. Few things get to me, like Aslan. There's a part where you hear where the snow starts to melt, and Christmas comes back, and they say Aslan is on the move. And I can't even say that without getting goosebumps. But toward the end of the book, Aslan gives his life for Edmund. Edmund was a traitor, and by the rules of the deep magic from the dawn of time, somebody could die for the traitor. Somebody could put themselves in the traitor's stead. But what the witch didn't know was the next chapter, which is called Deeper Magic from Before the Dawn of Time. When a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And so the witch didn't know, but Aslan came back because of the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And just as Aslan's return was, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the death of death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he put to death everything that would kill us. He dealt the death blow to every bad thing that resulted from the fall. He dealt the death blow to your sins, to the sins of the world. He dealt the death blow to your own death. It used to be that your death would be the end of you, but now is the beginning to eternal life. And everything begins to work backwards now. Everything now begins to work backwards. From the resurrection, we're going right back to the beginning. Jesus is turning everything around and bringing us right back to Eden, where we walk in the garden city of the New Jerusalem with Jesus, without any light, because He is the light of the New Jerusalem. So we just need to respond to the resurrection. We need to remember His words. Remember these promises and let them give you confidence for the future. Return to others this week with the good news. Return with the news of the resurrection and resist cynicism. Resist your own temptation to doubt and disbelieve the really important things. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and Father, we praise You for raising Jesus from the dead, rolling the stone away, sending life into that dead body, so that we, through Him, can be guaranteed eternal life, that we can be guaranteed our own resurrection and the end to our own sins. And Lord, even as we talk about this event that happened 2,000 years ago, we might struggle with cynicism, with some element of doubt. I pray that You would be working in us to give us a deeper and stronger faith. Lord, I pray that You would draw our minds to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that we would continually remember that He is not here, but He is risen from the dead, and that by the fact of our faith, we are united to Him. We thank You for these truths, Lord. We thank You for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 16c. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up.